Well, if you have a worship folder, I've kind of given you a cue or a hint of where I'm going with this. A lot we can pull out, but I'm just going to hang on four thoughts, four aspects of God's salvation. The first is His provision. The second is His patience. The third is His plan. And finally, His protection. Remember, I did start out by saying salvation is of the Lord. So all of this is of God. First, notice the provision of God. Verse 1, it is the Lord who says to Noah, come into the ark. God called Noah to salvation. And unless you miss the context of it, be sure to note, all of this hinges on, remember we were back in 6:8, where Noah was granted grace. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. He was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. It is God that called Noah to salvation. This wasn't his idea. He is saved from this particular judgment by God's grace, and that is what is the hallmark of this passage. Deliverance is also God's doing. Note, it is God who told Noah to build the ark. You can notice that in verse 14 through 15 of chapter 6. Here God commands Noah, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Noah didn't determine for himself the means by which he was going to be saved. He didn't determine the dimensions of it. God gave them all to him. And all of those instructions came to Noah by divine revelation. And if salvation will come for you, if rescue will come for you, if this illustrates this at all, it illustrates one thing. Should you be saved from judgment? It will come by divine revelation, from God's instruction. Romans 10:17, faith, then, if you want faith in God, it comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God gave specific instructions for what to do. And God will give you specific instructions what to do if you would be saved from future judgment, and that is to repent and believe. Note also, verse 1, the word come is mentioned here. This is a command. And in the New Testament, too, the word repent, when we're called to repent and believe, that is a command as well. But God says to come into this ark. Note here, it's come and not go. This is really an invitation to be with God. In John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Do you hear God's voice? Do you hear the voice of Christ calling? Does Christ know you? Do you follow Him? The invitation is to come. Also, note verse 2. We're given this detail. Again, why is all this? Sometimes detail is given in a narrative just because it's necessary to paint a story. But I think this is very important. Notice if you compare chapter 6 with chapter 7, there's an introduction of a new concept given here in chapter 7. And that is something about you're going to take seven clean animals. What's that all about? Well, if you know anything about Scripture and this concept of clean animals, which the Bible unfolds later on in detail, specifically through the Mosaic Code, that these extra pairs of animals were used not only for food, but also for sacrifice. You see, the invitation to come to God is not just to get on board like you would a luxury cruise line. and just enjoy the banquet of God, of salvation. That invitation to salvation is to come and worship God, to have an intimate relationship. Heaven, if you think of heaven as just a eternal place in which you exist and have eternal golf or eternal seashell finding or eternal cross stitching or whatever it is you enjoy. We know there won't be eternal NASCAR, but in any case, whatever it is, that's often what some people will say. Well, he's better off and he's with that team in the sky or whatever. Listen, heaven is more about a person than a place. Oh, yes, it's a place. It's a metaphysical place, for sure. In the eternal state, there will be some joining of the physical and the metaphysical. You can find that in Revelation 21 about the New Jerusalem coming down. But now it's ultimately talking about the presence of God. The invitation then to come to God is primarily to come to Him and worship Him. This is what God is calling for. Not people to join a club, believe a group of ideas. It's to come to God, see who He is, and experience His presence. Because in His presence is fullness of joy. And God is seeking those to worship Him. Jesus told the woman at the well, remember, who was caught up in the religious traditions of her day. She was wrong about her ideas of religiosity, and Jesus corrected her error. But then he adds in 4:23 of John, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And so when the call of salvation is more than just calling someone to get a ticket out of judgment or a ticket out of hell or a ride on some kind of celestial, delightful cruise ship. It is to come and worship God. God provides this salvation for His people, for those He favors, for those He graces. But also notice the second aspect about salvation in our text that we can learn. Another principle is His patience. This is incredible to me when I see verse 4 of 7, chapter 7. 7 more days. Well, how long has it been? It's been forever. God is incredibly patient. God tells Noah to preach this idea of judgment and of salvation and call people to repentance and faith. He's preaching for over 100 years. And people are carrying on as if it doesn't matter. It's never rained before. Why should I worry about a flood? Noah's even sitting there constructing a physical ark. There's something there physically that exists. But people just pass by. God has built structures in our day to demonstrate places of worship like this. Sinners can drive by all day long and pass it by as if it doesn't exist. But know this about God, and understand, God could have immediately drowned the whole world instantly and been no problem. But something about His character, He's incredibly patient. Whatever you think about God, know this truth, that God is merciful, long-suffering, He is patient. Psalm 86:15, but You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy, truth. Remember, I talked about Peter. He deals with the end times. You may want to go there. 2 Peter 3:9. We'll get there in a second, but I'll read you 1 Peter, same author, first letter, 3:20, speaking of those who were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. Hey, listen, there's no excuse when judgment finally comes. When judgment finally comes and pours down on this earth, there will be no one with excuse because God is mercifully patient. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus died and rose again. What would that tell you? That tells you this, that God is merciful and God is very patient. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. The us is those who will believe. Not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But note the strong but in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and its works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Listen, I'm not suggesting in any way I'm comparable to Noah, other than I stand in the same position that he stands in, and that is a preacher of righteousness. I've been called to preach, as he was in his day, that judgment is coming. Wake up. Oh, it doesn't look like judgment's coming. It looks like people are getting away with stuff. But according to God's word, judgment is coming, and God is just being very patient. That's what you see right now. You see his patience. He's patient with you, with your folly, with your foolishness. His patience will run out. And though it didn't look like it could ever flood on the earth, there was no water, the grounds never really flooded at that time. It was quite peaceful and perfect. And yet judgment did come. Well, the judgment that is coming now is the judgment of fire. Oh, it gets hot during the summer, and the global warming, people get really upset about that. I think maybe there's some mercy of God in that, for people to think that the world is falling apart and will ultimately heat up to a point to where we can't stand it, because in the end they're actually right. But it won't be due to natural causes. It will be due to the judgment of God. There's a fire coming, people. The earth will melt with fervent heat. Judgment is coming. God's patience will end. And that's why another preacher in another day, Paul in his day, 2 Corinthians 16, he quotes an Old Testament verse where he says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Put your faith in Christ. Make that the priority of your life. Judgment is coming. And salvation is available now to all who will repent and believe. God provides salvation. It's totally provided by God. And God is also very patient. And he has a plan by which all of this will be carried out. And you can see this alluded to some degree here in Genesis chapter 7. This is all the plan and work of God. Note verse 5, it says, "And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." As I mentioned previously, this was not Noah's idea. His own works righteousness in which he would rescue himself from impending judgment. He followed the very commands of the Lord. This is an actual historical event that occurs. Verse 11, God goes through the trouble of recording for us here specifically what? In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. Only thing he doesn't give us is the exact minute. Now, we don't know exactly how time was calculated at that period of time exactly. But the point is, this is saying this is a credible historical event. And God commanded Noah how to overcome this judgment. Two physical sources from above and below. Some people have scoffed at how much water might be on the earth and where did it go. But remember, the earth, when it was originally created, was completely covered with water. And it is God's hand who separated it. Well, listen, right now it is only got by God's hand that it remains separated. God can bring it back again. I just want to note three things about this plan. One, that God is very precise in what must be done. All this detail is given, exactly how to build the ark, what size it is, and all the details about it. God will not be worshipped from our own imagination. He provides this instructions exactly how he will be worshipped. Secondly, no other way is acceptable. False religion constantly tries to worship God in their own way, in a way other than how God has commanded in his divine revelation, in his word. Cain was the first who decided to worship God differently than God had prescribed, and God did not accept it. False religion continues that way in developing some sort of way to worship God outside of his revealed will. There is no other way. There is no other way of salvation than the way that God has laid out. In this temporal deliverance, there was only one way. It was the way that God had instructed. And third, man must respond in belief and obedience. This is perhaps the hardest thing for us to understand, because when we read this, we can see the work that Noah does. He's the one who pounds the nails and enlists other people, no doubt, to help him build this massive structure. And it's, after all, this wooden box called an ark that rescues him from the flood, right? Well, not exactly. There is a work that man is called to do, and he must do it. But that work is not what saves him. It is the evidence that he is indeed saved. Can't get it much clearer than this. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God could have saved Noah any way he wanted to. And besides, if he built a big old box, how was it guaranteed that it would float? We know about an unsinkable ship. You remember the Titanic? By his works, Noah physically demonstrated his belief and obedience to himself, that he believed God, but also to the world. It was a physical manifestation to the world that he believed and trusted God. Again, God teaches these intangible concepts, often through physical things. And now you are the light of this world. And your works, Christian, will demonstrate the trustworthiness of God to yourself and to the watching world. I love Jonathan Edwards' comment on this text. It's a long one. Pay attention. It's worthy of listening to. He says, though it be not needful, remember this was written around the time of our country's, a couple hundred years ago, so you have to listen carefully to the phraseology. Though it be not needful that we do anything to merit salvation, which Christ hath fully merited for all who believe in him. Yet God, for wise and holy ends, hath appointed that we should come to final salvation in no other way, but that of good works done by us. God did not save Noah on account of the labor and expense he was at in building the ark. Noah's salvation from the flood was an instance of the free and distinguishing mercy of God. Nor did God stand in need of Noah's care or cost or labor to build an ark. The same power which created the world and which brought the flood of waters upon the earth could have made the ark in an instant without any care or cost to Noah or any of the labor of those workmen who were employed for such a long time. Yet God was pleased to appoint that Noah should be saved in this way. And so God hath appointed that man should not be saved without his undertaking and doing this work of which I've been speaking. Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He goes on to say, man was made for business and not idleness. And the main business for which he was made was that of religion. Therefore, it becomes the wisdom of God to bestow salvation and happiness on man in such a way as it tends most to promote his end, and in this respect, and to stir him up to a diligent use of his faculties and talents. It becomes the wisdom of God so to order it that things of great value and importance should not be obtained without great labor and diligence. Much human learning and great moral accomplishments are not to be obtained without care and labor. It is wisely so ordered in order to maintain in man a due sense of the value of those things which are excellent. If great things were in common easily obtained, it would have a tendency to cause men to slight and undervalue them. Men commonly despise those things which are cheap and which are obtained without difficulty. Make sense? We appreciate the music of Bill and Julie as well. For you guys to be able to do that, it took great diligence and discipline to do that, didn't it? To learn that. This is what God has called those that would be saved. He has also called you to work. You are saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is solely God. It says it is the gift of God, and then it adds, not of works, lest any man should boast. So have that straightforward. Salvation is of the Lord. It's by grace. It's not of works. But that grace transforms and works. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm hesitant sometimes to call people to labor for God and to do things because I don't want to make folks feel legalistic about Christ and Christianity. But I've been challenged this week to think even further, though, that maybe from time to time I might, with that attitude, be careful not to do a disservice and not call you to faith and faithfulness. Not just faith, but faithfulness, obedience, call you to work in the way that God has gifted you. Not everyone can play the piano, but you can do something else. And God has called you to work. If he has called you into the ark of salvation, he's also called you into obedience to him, to work, to participate, to demonstrate his glory in a physical way in this world so that other people can see it and know that you believe in God, that he is true, that you are faithful to him and doing the work that he has called you to do. What you do in this temporal life matters also in eternity. It isn't just that God has called you to do work and you should do it, but also your work actually matters. It matters for eternity. And this is perhaps one of the most difficult concepts for us to understand. And I don't mean to tell you that I fully understand the depth of it, but I can at least introduce it to you for you to think about. Your works will follow you into eternity. Does that sound like heresy to you? To me, it sounds like Revelation 14, 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. To some degree, what you do in this life will follow you into eternity. The judgment seat of Christ is a judgment for those who believe and trust, for those that are saved, or not a judgment of salvation, but it's a judgment of works. If you want to see that, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In this text, in verse 11, Paul's talking, he says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of your salvation. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's, verse 13, work will become clear. For the day will declare it. It's talking about judgment day. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a what? Reward. What? In this temporal life, as you work, as you do what God has called you to do, there will be a judgment day at some point in time, and you're going to receive a reward if it endures, if it is something of lasting value. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet it's through fire. It isn't talking about a judgment of salvation. It's a judgment of rewards for this temporal life. Someone used this verse on me not too long ago to explain their situation in life. They said, well, I'm a believer. I believe in Christ. I trust in Christ. But I'm not going to do any work for him. Because in the end, it doesn't matter. I'm going to be saved. Oh, yeah, I might lose something here, but I'm going to be saved. Well, I'm not so sure. This text is talking about someone that will have a reward for what you do and what God has created you to do. But you won't be rewarded for those things which aren't done for God's glory. I'm going to fly through some verses on reward so we can understand this in a better way. What I'm suggesting is this. This temporal life matters. What you do now, here, today, and in this life matters for eternity, not just believing God and getting into the ark, but also participating in building it, if you follow the analogy. I'll read these rapid fire, and yes, I'll post them on the internet if you want to look at them up later. You won't have time to turn, so let me just fly through them. 1 Corinthians 3:8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward. There it is. Revelation 22:12. Behold, this is Christ speaking. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. There's rewards to come for those who work, for those who obey God and are faithful in this life. The Bible gives some examples of what it takes to earn rewards. I don't think this is a full treatise on it by any means, but the Bible does mention some of it. What does it take? Luke 6:35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High. Luke 14:12-14. And he also said to him who invited him, When you give a dinner for a supper, don't ask for your friends or your brothers or your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Colossians 3, 23 through 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance for which you serve the Lord Christ. It's incredible. There is some degree of what you do here that accounts for eternity. Reward. What do those rewards look like? I don't know. I couldn't even begin to understand. But let me just give you a quick hint. And again, I'm going to fly through these verses. I think the scripture often talks of a reward in heaven like a crown. Again, remember, we're talking about an intangible thing. And it's hard for us to understand it because we're physical creatures. We can understand a crown, can't you? Some kind of gift that's given. Notoriety in that day would have been thought of very highly to get it, to receive this. But the scripture deals with that a lot. 1 Corinthians 9:25 talks about an imperishable crown. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. You want to compete in the Christian life? You do it to achieve the imperishable crown. A crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The crown of righteousness. Possibly for those who are watching for Christ's return, 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. You love his appearing? Are you looking forward to the return of Christ even now? The crown of life. Perhaps speaking of faithfulness, James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You love Christ? The crown of glory, perhaps given to those who diligently shepherd God's flock. 1 Peter 5:2-4, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor being lords over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. What are all these crowns? What do they look like? I don't know fully. I think the idea is this. You will have an increased capacity to enjoy God's glory. I don't think it's the same for somebody that is a half-hearted Christian but still is a believer and doesn't have very many rewards. He won't enjoy heaven as much as someone who has worked and been obedient. Sound heretical? Examine the scriptures for yourself and see. You see, we're finite beings. God is infinite. And when you are in his presence, there will be much known. It will, a lot of what you know now will just be completely understandable, will be understandable, but I don't think completely. Because God is infinite. and we will always be finite. So therefore, his mercy is new every morning. I think at all times in heaven, there will be an increasing growth of enjoyment and understanding of the glory of God. And for those who are obedient and labor, their reward is that they will enjoy that at a greater capacity for all eternity. That's my take on it. This is why Paul can end the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, the resurrection passage, with this. And this is my charge to you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm going to cut the message short here, because I don't want to remove the focus from this concept. There's a lot of things you can do in this life, a lot of things you have to do. And some of you will achieve great and glorious things in this life. Maybe you'll do well at a hobby or a skill. I encourage you to use all your gifts ultimately for God's glory. Time you depart from this earth, which will be here before you know it, go with no regrets. Keep nothing back in reserve. Work, yes. Work hard. Be diligent in your own personal life. Examine the Scriptures daily. Get out of bed. Pray. Repent. Seek forgiveness for those you've offended. Live for God. I'm not suggesting that every second of the day you need to be in prayer, but then again, maybe we should pray always. That is a biblical verse, isn't it? I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't eat, but you eat to the glory of God. I'm not suggesting you don't work, but you work to the glory of God. I'm not suggesting you don't engage in hobbies and participate in activities, but do it all to the glory of God. And know this, what God has called you to, the greatest thing, whatever you do for God, whatever God has called you to in His labor, that part will never be in vain. And you will be rewarded beyond your imagination. Oh, church, rise up and demonstrate by your life that you value God more than anything else. It's the work which He has called you to do. It is the ark that you are building as a testimony to those who would walk by and preach the message to come in and worship God. Let's pray.